ideas about who they are and how they will behave, and then to treat them according to your expectations, the box that you have put them in. And that's the situation that we meet this morning in these chapters. There's three acts to our story. Act one, Israel puts God in a box. Act two, the Philistines put God in a box. And then act three, Israel puts God in a box again. And as we follow the story of the ark over these chapters, we'll see that, funnily enough, you cannot put God in a box. He is bigger than the expectations of God's people. God is bigger than the expectations of their neighbors, and he is bigger than our expectations. So let's dive in. Act one, Israel puts God in a box, chapter four. Our reading today started with these words. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. A friend of mine is an Old Testament lecturer at Ridley College in Melbourne, and he says that everything about this sentence is wrong. The Philistines are the bad guys in 1 Samuel. They're constantly threatening Israel. They come from five coastal cities in what is today the Gaza Strip. So that's part one. Then what about the Ark? Well, the Ark is the Ark of the Covenant. And you can read about its construction in Exodus chapter 25. It's a wooden box about a meter or so long, a bit over half a meter high and wide. And it was overlaid with gold. And on the lid, there were two golden cherubim or angels. And there were two golden poles, which were or wooden poles overlaid with gold, attached to it so that the priests could carry it while Israel moved about. The ark was kept in the center of the tabernacle, Israel's sacred tent in the Holy of Holies. And it was the symbol of God's presence, the point where the place where he touched the earth. And the repeated phrase in Samuel is that Yahweh of hosts, to use God's personal name, the Lord God Almighty or the Lord God of armies, is enthroned between the cherubim. So it's this ark that the Philistines capture and they take to Ashdod, and it's an absolute disaster for Israel. How on earth could this have happened? Well, the story unfolds back in chapter four, and you can follow on if you've got a Bible, maybe on your smartphone. God had promised to fight for Israel, but as chapter four opens, Israel finds themselves defeated by the Philistines. They ask, why did the Lord bring this defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. So they go and get the Ark. And when the Philistines find out that the Ark has come, they say, a God has come into the camp. Oh no, nothing like this has ever happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They're the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. So far, the Israelite plan looks great. They're thinking what we heard from Indiana Jones, an army who controls the ark will be invincible. Surely with the ark there, God will bring them victory. And the Philistines too, they've heard of Israel's God and all that he did to the Egyptians, and so they're terrified. But in the midst of this story, there is an ominous note. The two priests who are there with the ark are, you guessed it, if you've been following Samuel, that is, Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who've been violating the sacrifices and the women who've come to worship God. So Israel takes the ark into battle, but it is a disaster. They are crushed, and Hophni and Phinehas die, and the ark itself is captured. What went wrong for Israel? How could this disaster have happened? Well, the key lies in what the ark contained. What was that? The two stone tablets upon which God had written the Ten Commandments. The ark was the ark of the covenant, that agreement between Yahweh and Israel that He would be their God and they would be his people. And the Ten Commandments outline the terms of that covenant. Now, for Israel, to be God's people meant that she was committed to worshipping God alone and following his laws. Laws like you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Laws that Hophni and Phinehas were treating with contempt. And if that's how they, as the spiritual leaders of Israel, were treating God, well, we can only imagine what it was like for the rest of the nation. The problem for Israel was that they're treating the ark like it's a talisman and God like he's a genie. If they brought the ark into battle, well, God had to fight for them. And all the while, they're ignoring him and his laws. They're simply there for when they wanted him to do what they wanted. They were putting God in a box. Isn't that sometimes how we treat God? We turn to him when we've got a problem. We want help. But the rest of the time, we just ignore him and live to please ourselves. Imagine if a friend or a family member treated you like that. You want a relationship and instead, you're just being used. How much more for the God who loves us, who made us to worship him? Well, the close of chapter 4 underlines this national disaster with personal tragedy. The prophecy God spoke through the boy Samuel has come to pass. And the news is brought, when the news is brought back to the aged Eli, he falls off his chair and breaks his neck. And when Phinehas' pregnant wife hears the news, she goes into premature labor and gives birth to a son, but she's lost too much blood. And as she dies, she names the boy Ichabod, which literally means, where is the glory? And the chapter closes with her words, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. That theme of glory runs through these three chapters. And you might remember, if you're here a couple of weeks ago, that the Hebrew word for glory is kavod. And it can also mean heavy. For both Eli and Phinehas's, wife, this is the great disaster. Not actually that Hophni and Phinehas have died, but that God's presence, the glory, has left Israel. And that brings us to Act 2. Act 2, the Philistines put God in a box, chapters 5 to 6. Now, despite the fearsome reputation of Israel's God, the Philistines had routed Israel. In the ancient Near East, when nations went to war, it was as though their respective gods were fighting each other. And so victory meant that your God was victorious over your enemy's God. And so clearly, if Israel had lost, that must mean that Yahweh had lost and the Philistines' God Dagon had won. And so they take the ark to the temple of Dagon and place it beside the statue of Dagon. Maybe Yahweh's now on Dagon's side. Maybe he's there paying homage to Dagon as a defeated foe. Whatever the case, the Philistines have put God in a box. And if Act 1 was a tragedy, Act 2 is a bit of a comedy, because the next morning, the people of Ashdod wake up early to find Dagon fallen on his face down in front of the ark. Overnight, it seems Dagon had gotten into a bit of a fist fight with a box and lost. And he's been knocked down. And clearly, he's a bit unsteady on his feet, so he needs a little bit of help. So in chapter 5, verse 3, they took Dagon, put him back in his place. But the next morning finds Dagon well and truly down and out. He's on the ground before the ark, and this time his head and hands have been broken off. Dagon, you see, is powerless because he's just a statue made by human hands. Ah, well, the Lord, the God of Israel, he's the true and living God. Well, if Dagon was round one In round two, it's the Philistines versus Yahweh. And this time, things, quite frankly, descend to toilet humor. The Lord, read with me verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. Now, scholars are in two minds over what the text means here. Because of the rats in the following chapter and the fact that the touch of God is often a synonym for plague, some scholars think that the tumors were buboes, the pus-filled boils of the bubonic plague. However, the traditional reading for the word tumors there is actually hemorrhoids. Either way, it's a rather uncomfortable disaster for the Philistines. The people of Ashdod say, the ark can't stay here. So they send it to Gath. But the same thing happens there. And so they send it to Ekron. And each time the city panics and says, they've brought the ark of the God of Israel to kill us. And as you read the chapter, you notice again and again that phrase, the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod. His hand is heavy on us and on our God, Dagon. God's hand was very heavy on the city. That's that word, kavod, again. Glory, heavy. God's presence, his glory lies heavy on the Philistines, but it's in judgment. And so they cry out for mercy. And they say, send the ark of God, of the God of Israel, away from us, or we'll die. So at last, after 7 months, I don't know why it took them this long, but anyway, after 7 months, the Philistine leaders hatch a plan to send the ark back. They realize they've made a terrible mistake, and their priests and diviners say, don't send it back without a gift, but by all means send a guilt offering. But what could lift God's hand? So they improvise to make atonement. 5 gold tumors, 1 for each city, and 5 gold rats, one for each ruler. They're treating Israel's God kind of like sympathetic magic, where in fact, it's only because of God's mercy that he lifts his hand. The models actually only serve to mock the Philistines. By their own designation, their cities are hemorrhoids or pus-filled buboes, and their rulers are rats. The cart with the cows miraculously makes its way back to Beth Shemesh. And all this makes it clear that, yes, this has indeed all been the work of the God of Israel, the true and living God. And he needs no human agents to look after him. He can look or act on his behalf. He can look after himself and his people if only they would trust him. The true and living God cannot be put in a box by his people or by the nations. He's too big. He's too glorious. He's not to be toyed with. And that brings us to Act 3. Act 3, Israel puts God in a box again. The return of the ark to Israel is a moment of rejoicing. But this story finishes on a note of fear, because it seems that not everyone in Israel has learned from their own defeat or the misery of the Philistines. The men of Beth Shemesh think that the ark is something of a curiosity, a magical item to be poked and prodded and gawked at. In verse 19, we read, but God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. And the people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. We're stopped in our tracks. We've been enjoying the comedy of chapters 5 and 6, thinking, those stupid Philistines, what idiots. And now this. The glory of God left Israel with the ark. God's glory lay heavy on the Philistines, and now God's glory has returned to Israel. And those remaining in Beth Shemesh ask the question that should have been on everyone's minds throughout these chapters. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? God's glory is his holiness, his complete otherness, his moral perfection, his goodness. His glory is a heavy thing, a weighty thing. He is not to be treated lightly, to be trifled with. He is light. In him there is no darkness. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. Oh yes, there's all sorts of ways that we can put God in a box. We can think of him like some sort of cosmic vending machine. If you put in the right prayers, if you do the right things, then he owes us. He has to answer our prayers. And what do you do with a vending machine that doesn't work? Well, you get angry and you kick it. So we get angry at God when he doesn't do what we want, doesn't give us what we want. We take it out by running away from God or saying that he doesn't exist. We put God in a box when we make him fit our moral agenda instead of obeying his word when it comes to caring for the needy or who we sleep with or what we do with our bodies. But you know the biggest way that we put God in a box? We think that he isn't holy. That his goodness means he's like a corrupt judge who turns a blind eye to injustice. That his love means he'll just say that offending him doesn't matter. No, his goodness means he is opposed to evil. And his love means that how we treat him is deadly serious. Who can stand in the presence of this holy God? What did the prophet Isaiah say when he had a vision of the thrice holy God? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. What did Peter say when he first met Jesus? Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. The people of Beth Shemesh asked exactly the right question. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Isaiah couldn't. Peter couldn't. I can't. You can't, at least not in ourselves if we're honest. We can only stand because there's one who stood in our place. God's unveiled holiness means death when it comes into contact with sin. And in the cross, that is just what happens. Jesus, God himself, come in the flesh, takes our sin upon himself. And there on the cross, the holiness of God brings death when it comes into contact with sin. Brings death to him so that the Lord's hand might be lifted from us and we might live. He is the perfect and final guilt offering. Not some ridiculous golden sculpture. And he does this out of his great love for you and for me. So with Jeremiah, we can say, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, it's a great read if you get a chance to. When Susan discovered that Aslan, the Christ figure of the story, is a lion, she asked Mr. Beaver, is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. God is holy. His glory is a heavy thing. He is not safe, but he is good. And in Christ, he's our King. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can come before you through Christ, who stands in our place. That in him we've been cleansed and made holy, righteous in your sight. We pray that we would be people of wisdom who fear the Lord. And so, Father, we'd live the lives you call us to in worship and honor to you. We ask this for your holy name's sake. Amen.